Well, let's turn into the Bible again for a while together. Back to the passage we read on page 1045 in the Church Bible, Philippians chapter 4, this closing section of the letter. And in verse 11, Paul says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Sometimes this letter has been called the thankful letter. Certainly its keynote is joy. At the beginning of it, Paul has written, I thank my God on every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. In this chapter, at the beginning, he calls this church his joy and crown. In verse 10, he says, I rejoice greatly in the Lord. Now, he's in prison, remember. His personal circumstances are difficult. His opportunities for preaching the gospel, which he so loved to do, the good news of Jesus, they're now severely curtailed. He can't visit the churches that he loves and prays for, especially this church in Philippi. And you'd understand it, wouldn't you, if he were depressed. But he's not. He's deeply thankful. He's been touched by the way this church has shown solidarity with him at this time. They've sent to him one of their best men, Epaphroditus, with a generous gift or collection of gifts to help him in his time of need. So this is a thank you letter, not a reluctant one, but a joyful one. But it is a thank you letter with a difference, because Paul wants to get the balance right between thanking them and at the same time teaching them. He was a great teacher. In everything he wrote, there was a great instinct to teach. So this isn't that kind of missionary prayer letter where the main message seems to be, probably isn't, but seems to be, thanks for the gifts, keep them rolling in. It's not like that, is it, here? Paul goes so far as to say that he would still have been blessed without the gift, because he's learned the secret of being content in any situation, in every situation. But he is grateful. In verse 10, he acknowledges that their care for him comes from their personal love for him, their concern for him. And they've had this for a long time. They've been very consistent as a church in their support for him. And they've recently been looking for an opportunity, he says, but it hasn't happened until now. And in verse 14, he says, you've done well that you shared with me in my distress. It was kind of you, he says, to share in my troubles. So he acknowledges his troubles. He acknowledges his distress. He calls it distress, but he doesn't dwell on it. And what would give him the most pleasure of all would be to hear of spiritual fruit in the church at Philippi. So at verse 17, he says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit. That's what I'm really after, he says. The fruit that abounds to your account. Fruit in your lives. Fruit in the church at Philippi. So let's look at what lessons Paul is teaching this church as he says thank you to them. And the first lesson is the lesson of contentment. Now, Paul knew that he could well die for the sake of the gospel. But in spite of that knowledge, he was a supremely happy man. He believed Christ was worth losing everything for. Do you remember those words in a previous chapter? He says, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Jesus is a Lord that's worth living for and worth even dying for. For me to live is Christ, he says in this letter, doesn't he? And to die is gain. And now he tells his Philippian friends, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances of my life. That's in verse 11. And in verse 12, he expands on it a bit, doesn't he? He says, I have learned to be content, whether I've got a full stomach or an empty one, with plenty or with little. I've learned it, he says. Rather like the way you learn a secret. In the mystery religions of the first century AD, people were often initiated into the secrets of the religion. They were called the initiates, these people. But Paul says that what he's learned is a kind of open secret. It's a practical response to circumstances. It's the secret of true happiness. And the secret is being able to say that your joy is actually not dependent on your circumstances. I wonder whether you can say that. It's quite a thing to say, isn't it? Your joy is not dependent on your circumstances. Now, difficult circumstances are difficult. They make us feel insecure. They threaten us. And Paul had plenty of those, didn't he? Just now, and in fact throughout his ministry. Listen to this from Paul, from another letter. He says, from the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes, minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys, often in perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils amongst false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness, often, often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings, often, in cold, nakedness. And so he goes on. Yes, he knew trouble. He knew distress. He knew difficulty. And now he's writing from prison. And he might have asked, why? Why all this trouble in my life? Perhaps sometimes you ask that question. Does God have something against me? Why is it all going wrong? Am I doing something wrong? Or he might have taken a kind of stoical pride in his sufferings, like some people do. I can handle this. I'm a disciplined person. I'm a disciplined Christian. But you know, Paul has learned not to respond in either of these ways. You see, you don't actually learn contentment merely by having a hard time, do you? It's not having a hard time that feeds into contentment, or living in dangerous circumstances, any more than you learn contentment merely by living in a happy place. Most people in our society live a relatively safe and comfortable life. We have enough food, we have enough money, we have enough freedom, but it doesn't make us content, does it? We're perhaps the most discontented generation ever. But what Paul is saying is that Christian contentment isn't a function of life circumstances at all. And his secret discovery is revealed to us in verse 13, where he says, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Now, we must read that verse 13 in its context and not take it out of it. It's not a kind of blank check, is it? Which means that you can do absolutely anything. Paul isn't suggesting that he's a kind of Christian version of Superman and that nothing's impossible to him. That I can do all things through Christ doesn't mean that I could draw the workings of a nuclear power station, even if you gave me 10 lessons in it. I'm not that sort of person. I couldn't do it. We're not meant to be different from what we are. But it does mean that we can cope with any circumstances, because the Lord is with us. That's what Paul is teaching us about contentment. He will give us the strength that we need. Paul has written already about the peace of God. How has he described it? He says it transcends our understanding. It goes beyond us. He's been in all kinds of threatening, dangerous, challenging circumstances. And in those circumstances, he's experienced the peace of God. You can. And he's been in other circumstances where he's been ecstatically happy. And in those circumstances also, he's experienced the peace of God. And he says, I can't understand it. It's beyond understanding. And the only way that he can explain it is that the strength of Christ has been at work in his life. It isn't me, he says. It's Jesus. It's Jesus in me. You see, Paul was deeply, permanently satisfied with Jesus. That's where Christian contentment comes from. Are you? Can you say, I am tonight? I'm deeply, permanently satisfied with Jesus. If not, well, it's the first thing we need to learn or to relearn. And if you're like me, then the Christian life is about learning things over and over and over again. We need to speak to ourselves, don't we, and say, Paul, your contentment is in Jesus Christ. You're well pleased with him, aren't you? Perhaps God is calling you just now to walk a path you never thought you would. Maybe he's bringing you into circumstances which are painful and upsetting and puzzling. You just can't make head or tail of it. Maybe God is moving you to do something which is way out of your comfort zone. In all of this, you can know true peace. And you can know it in a way that genuinely surprises you, mystifies you. Just look back, if you're a Christian believer here tonight, just look back over your life so far and see what God has already brought you through. It's already been your experience, hasn't it, that he's supplied your need, that he's been good to you, and that he's given you his peace when you thought there could be none. You've known that, haven't you? You've experienced it. A verse in an old hymn goes like this. It says, you have helped in every need. This emboldens me to plead. After so much mercy past, will you let me sink at last? And of course, the answer is no. You look back on God's mercy to you, and God is going to hold you up. The peace of God, which passes all understanding. That's the secret of contentment. And it's not to do with your circumstances. That's the wonderful thing about it. Now, the devil will try to get you to believe one of two lies, or even both of them at once. The first is that things can make you happy. It's a lie. It makes you go after things for your happiness. The secret of happiness we're learning is not things, but it is a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the secret of true happiness. So are you still trying to create your own security? There's a very strong drive in us to do that, isn't there? To try to create our own security. Don't do that. Abandon your security to Jesus Christ. And the second lie is that you've got the resources within yourself to cope. The devil will try to tell you that, that you can manage. You're a coper. And that you've got the resources to do that. You know, self-sufficiency is a great enemy to true happiness, to true contentment. Christ's sufficiency is the only way to real contentment. Christ is enough. He is all and in all. So no matter what is the present and what is the future, and the future often kind of grips us in a worrying way, doesn't it? But whatever is the future, God's grace is sufficient and Christ is sufficient. So just to anticipate a little, in verse 19, we have this famous verse, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And if that is true, and it is, then why worry about the future? So that's the first lesson. Paul is teaching this church as he says thank you for this gift. It's a lesson of contentment. The second lesson is again about the joy of partnership. Now, keeping guard over our garden fish pond at home is a rather large, rather tacky ceramic cat. We're not sure whether it's a cheetah or whether it's an ocelot or quite what it is. It's probably worth about £5 in a charity shop. But literally hundreds of pounds have been spent on this animal. We first bought it at an auction for a good Christian cause. Since then, we've tried to get rid of it. On several occasions, at similar events. And each time it's raised a ridiculous amount of money. And then mysteriously it's found its way back to us. So once we got it back wrapped up as a Christmas present, and another time it just turned up on our front doorstep with a label round its neck. Found you by catnav, it said, I think. But the point is that this cat has become the symbol of something. A symbol, really, of Christian giving. It represents to us the joy of giving. It's become kind of important to us in a way, even though we certainly don't need it. And in the summer, we try to camouflage it as best we can under a bush. In the winter, it does become a little bit more evident that it's there. So at the beginning of this letter, Paul is so grateful for the partnership of this church in Philippi and its fellowship in the gospel. And here in this closing passage, it's evident that this partnership has been shown in very practical, tangible ways, in generous financial support. The church has kind of grabbed an opportunity to send Paul a gift via Epaphroditus, and support from Philippi to Paul has been, as we saw, a long-standing commitment. But recently they haven't had the same opportunity to give, and Paul now uses kind of business language as he thanks them. In verse 18 he says, I have all. Notice that. I have all and abound, he says. That's a phrase that often was used on a bill when it was a fully paid up account. I've received full payment, Paul is saying. It's one way of telling them that he's got the gift. It hasn't gone missing. He's received it. I've been on the receiving end, he says. And it's a wonderful experience, isn't it? If you've ever been, I'm sure you have been, on the receiving end of other people's kindness and generosity. And it's a wonderful experience. But Paul is able to look beyond the gift to something that it kind of represents, to something spiritual. Their giving, he says, is seen by God, and it's like a fragrant offering. It's got a good spiritual smell to it. It's like incense burnt on the altar. It's a language of Old Testament worship, isn't it? It's an animal sacrifice. Paul calls their giving an acceptable sacrifice. He says it's well-pleasing to God. Now, we were looking recently at how when Noah and his family came out of the ark, they built an altar and they made a sacrifice. And in Genesis chapter 8, it says, the Lord smelled a pleasing aroma. There was something pleasing to God about that sacrifice. It was a fragrant offering. And Paul now says that the Philippians' gifts to him are like that. They show how they, the Philippians, love God, how they love Christ, how they support gospel work. That's what Christian giving always does. It expresses worship. That's why we more correctly call the collection the offering, because it is an offering of praise to God. And Paul says this giving affects God then. It gives praise to God. And he's also saying that it affects the recipients, the people who receive the gift, because they're blessed by it and they're encouraged, especially by the partnership that it demonstrates. But he's also saying here that the giving affects the giver as well. So what he most wants is not actually the gifts themselves, but using business language again, he wants most for something to be credited to their accounts. That's what he says in verse 17. He says, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." That is deliberately business language, not a financial credit note he's talking about, but a spiritual credit note. It's a kind of divine maths. And in this maths, the more you give away, the more is credited to your account. But it isn't prosperity teaching. It's not that. Because it's not material blessing that's envisaged. It's not material blessing that's desired. Paul wants for the church something spiritual. He wants fruit. He wants success in gospel work for them. He wants them to see people converted. He wants them to see believers growing in grace and in godliness. He wants to see the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, love and joy and peace. Isn't that what we want here at Lower Ford Street Church? We want spiritual fruit, don't we? We thank God for his goodness to us in the financial support that is so generously given to the church. But we want something else to be credited to our account, don't we? We want to see men and women and boys and girls saved, born again by the Spirit of God, ushered into the kingdom of Christ, coming to believe in Jesus Christ. We want to see ourselves as believers grow, don't we? Grow in grace, grow in the knowledge of the Savior. We want to see the advance of the kingdom in this place and beyond. You know, it's been said that giving Christians grow and growing Christians give. And there's a lot in that. Giving Christians grow and growing Christians give. So that's the second lesson that he wants to teach this church as he thanks them for their giving. The first is a lesson about contentment, and the second is a lesson about the joy of partnership. And the third thing, which he returns to at the end, really, is just the preciousness of grace. He wants them to understand again the preciousness of grace, and it will be a good thing as we draw to the close of this letter, a little bit reluctantly, I have to say, because it's such a wonderful part of God's word, isn't it? But it would be a good thing if we would understand this again in a fresh way, the preciousness of God's grace. He sees their giving as coming from this, from the grace of God, as a sign that they've received and known grace themselves, that they are in this partnership of grace, and he's received their giving to him as a sign that God is gracious to him personally. And we can tell that from verse 19, where he says, "My God." God is not to me some distant theoretical God. He's my God. He's my Savior, Paul says. He's the one who's intervened in my life. He's the one who's shown me his grace. He's the one who's taken me out of the darkness of who I was and brought me into the light, out of the darkness of false religion, with all its pride and with all its self-righteousness, and brought me to see my need and shown me Jesus in all the purity of his beauty. Shown me that Jesus is the true Messiah. Shown me that he is the only Savior of sinners. My God, he says, the one I know, the one I love, he will, I know it, he will supply all your needs. He has shown me such grace. He has provided me with the righteousness of Jesus. He is the one who supplies people's needs. He has supplied mine all the way along, and he will supply yours by the same grace and according to the same riches that he has in glory by Christ Jesus. So just as the Philippians have been concerned to meet Paul's needs, so God will meet theirs as well, and he will meet yours too. It does say needs, though, doesn't it? Not wants. You must have heard dozens of preachers say that, but it needs to sink in, doesn't it? It's needs and not wants. And also it says according to his riches. It doesn't actually say out of his riches. You see, if a millionaire donates £100 to a charity out of his riches, it would be very welcome to the charity, but compared to his total wealth, it's a small amount, isn't it? If he gave according to his riches rather than out of his riches, it would be a lot bigger. And, of course, God's resources are infinite. They are limitless. And he supplies his people's needs richly, Paul says, and he will do, according to those glorious riches that are stored up in Christ Jesus. Now, the giving of the Philippian church to Paul has been sacrificial. But Paul is saying whatever we give, yield up in this way to God, we will regain again and again. Let me read you some words from Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, where it says in verse 28, Peter said to the Lord, "See, we have left all and followed you." So he said to them, "I tell you the truth. I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." And in another place he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you." So let's just challenge ourselves again in the light of Philippians 4 about our own giving. Do I really believe that God will supply all my need if I give sacrificially? Or do I always give in such a way that sacrifice is somehow avoided? Generous giving is not necessarily the same thing as sacrificial giving. But the spring, the motivation of all Christian giving is grace, isn't it? The reason we give is God's grace. God has made his grace abound toward us, and that's why we should be cheerful givers. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul refers again to the giving of the Philippian church. He says their extreme poverty, he understands where they're coming from, has welled up in rich generosity. They gave beyond what they were able. They gave themselves first to the Lord, then to us. And then it's not long in that passage before Paul is again speaking about the grace of God. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. And then he ends that chapter with this great statement, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Christian giving comes out of the grace of God towards us in Jesus Christ. So as Paul now says goodbye in this letter to the church, probably writing the last paragraph in his own handwriting, he refers again to the great blessing of being in Christ, doesn't he, in verse 21. Greet every individual believer there in Christ Jesus. He doesn't want anybody to be left out. In Christ, that's where they are. We were thinking this morning about how safe that is, how wonderful it is to be in Christ Jesus. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. He's also able to encourage the Philippian church with his testimony that the good news of Jesus has penetrated even the palace guard, some of Caesar's civil servants and soldiers have become Christians. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. How encouraging for this church to hear that the gospel, the good news, has penetrated right into Caesar's household. Sinclair Ferguson says, in the corridors of the power of the empire, another kingdom was arising. Another kingdom was arising. The kingdom of Jesus. And how encouraging it is, isn't it, to see the advance of that kingdom, to see that building. We were thinking this morning about the futile attempt to build a tower to the skies. But what about the building of the church of Jesus? And Paul is saying as he closes this letter, by the grace of God, it's going on. And as you engage in gospel work, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. And so he closes out with this, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. It's not just a formula. It's a powerful prayer and desire. The grace, the graciousness. May you be like him in graciousness. May you receive his grace. Grace upon grace. I've told the story before, but it bears repetition as we close. There was a minister's conference on once, and one of the ministers went along, and it was in one of these sort of centers where rooms are allocated, and he'd had a long and hot and thirsty and tiring journey, and he got into his room, and on his bedside table there was a plate, and there was a big juicy orange on the plate, and he was ever so tempted to peel it and eat it because he felt like it, but he thought, no, maybe I'll need that a bit more later on. So he left it. And the conference lasted a couple of days, a couple of nights. And just before the conference ended, he peeled his orange and he ate it. And he said to somebody at evening meal, he said, well, you know that orange that that was on our bedside table? I had mine today and really enjoyed it. And the person at the table said, oh, well, we ate ours the first night, and then the next day there was another one. So you've missed out, haven't you? You've missed out on several oranges. And you know, the grace of God is like that, isn't it? There's a constant supply. You keep drawing it. Keeps being replaced. It's grace upon grace. It's orange after orange. God's goodness after God's goodness. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Amen.